What a blessing, I'm telling you what. Mike, I wouldn't mind the choir singing that song every service. Golly, that is wonderful. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Jude, if you would. Jude, we're still in chapter 1. And it does have an end. Jude chapter 1. Read to you our verses we'll focus on tonight. Verse 20 and 21. Jude says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy and our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. Well, we are looking through the book of Jude over these weeks and months, looking at an urgent message for a dire time period. Second Peter had projected the message of which Jude is echoing. Peter says, "Watch out, beware, false teachers are coming. The enemy is going to come inside the church and work from the inside and destroy from within with false doctrine, with corrupt morals." And he lays out that case, and then Jude comes along and says, "I want to write to you, church, and send a message, but there is something urgent we must address," and it is this letter that again echoes Peter and says, not only are they coming, they're here, they're in among you, and we have to be wary and know what to do. So as we'll reflect just a little bit in way of review. I know sometimes our minds bog down a little over the holidays. So the first two verses of the book of Jude describe his address. Who's he talking to? And he addresses these Jews who have received Christ, and he is writing to them, and he's reminding them that they are called, that they are God's people, and that God is working in their life. Then he gives them an assignment, verse number 3, which is contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He says, God has given us one truth, and we must contend for that. Imagine, the focal point of this whole letter, as well as the focal point, one of the primary focal points of the church, is to make sure we contend for the faith. We stand for the truth that has been delivered us. We are as stewards, that something has been passed down to us, and where other men and women of other generations contended to make sure that we could pass along a Bible, pass along truth that is unadulterated and uncorrupted and unfiltered. We could pass that along, the Word of God. He says, it is in their hands at that point. He says, contend for the faith. The faith is not just how we believe or the act of believing, rather it is talking about what we believe. So contending for the faith is expressed contending for what we believe from the Word of God and what its truth teaches. Then it got into the longest section where from verse 4 through verse number 19, we looked at those verses through the weeks and we reminded ourselves from Old Testament text what an apostate looks like. What someone who at one moment has been right among the church, professing with the church, and yet they fall away and they fall to false doctrine and those type of things. They become the enemy of Christ and the enemy of truth, and they may dress the same, look the same, attend the same, sit on the same roofs, but they are apostates. They have abandoned Christ and they've abandoned the Word of God. And so he describes what they look like and what their judgment looks like. So we come to really the final section of the book of Jude, and that is the arsenal of believers. These verses that we begin with tonight, they really answer the question asked in Psalms 11, verse 3. And Psalms 11, verse 3 was the great question asked, "When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It's a question posed by the psalmist. The what if? What if the foundations are being destroyed? What happens when everything is falling apart? What are God's people supposed to do? Well, the reality is we don't have to wonder anymore if or when the foundations are going to crumble. The foundations are crumbling. We're living in a time where the foundations are being destroyed, and so it's not a matter what we would do when that happens. It's the question of what will we do since it is happening in such a drastic form in our day. And so Jude is the perfect vessel to speak God's message, not only to his time, but the Holy Spirit of God applies it in our time as well. And so he lets us know in the middle of this, we are equipped for the conflict. Battle's tough. There's dark days. The conflict is enormous, where liberal doctrine and false teaching has invaded every single denomination, every single facet of Christianity and church life has been invaded by false doctrine. And so what are we to do? Because sometimes it seems to be quite overwhelming. What are we to believe then? Who are we to listen to? How are we supposed to combat this in our nation? How are we to combat this continual bombardment of extreme perversion in our own country? How do we speak up? How do we stand out? What do we do? Well, that's a good question, and Jude wants us to know you're taken care of. You are well equipped. The church is actually made for this. As we were talking about, we're made for this. This is why God sent His Spirit to live in us. It's why He gave us the Word of God in the first place. It's why He's given us repetitively those commissions to stay on the front lines of ministry and working and laboring in His kingdom. We're made, we're called for this, and where God calls, He well equips us. We are more than conquerors, Paul says. It ain't like we're getting by the skin of our teeth. My friend, he says, you are over-equipped for the task. You got more than you need. So we begin in verse 20 through 21 where he describes what are we supposed to do, and he tells us that we're equipped for the conflict because of God's Christian graces. Christian graces is what he's given to us. Christian graces, I know that you're familiar with the three primary Christian graces, faith, hope, love. Here he adds this aspect of prayer. These graces, what are we supposed to do? Well, God says you're supposed to engage in faith. You're supposed to engage in hope, in love, and in prayer. That's the answer for it all. And the emphasis in these verses is that repeated phrase, yourselves. Now, notice the emphasis of that in verse number 20. But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is an important message and it must not be missed. The emphasis here on yourself means that nobody can do it for you. Nobody can fight the battles that invade your mind. Nobody can fight for your family like you can. Nobody can fight for your household. Nobody can make sure you're developing as a believer and that you're being an effective, a powerful tool in God's hands. He says you got to do it yourself. That's the emphasis. MacArthur says the emphasis is that it's in the imperative sense that says it means that there's no other option. You must do it. And so he says you got to keep yourself and you got to build yourself and you got to pray yourself and you got to move forward yourself. These are the graces that God says must be employed. No one can do it for you. And you can't control what other people do. You can't control that. And so when you see apostates, or as we do, we see quite often people fall away. It's a heartbreaking thing, isn't it? People we know. We've known people who've sat on the pews of this church we've loved and worshiped with, and then all of a sudden they fall away into a deep, dark place. They just fall away and seem to leave the church behind with no really conviction or consideration. It's a sad thing. But the reality here he's focusing on is you got to take care of your business. You got to do it yourself. You can't watch the apostates and be discouraged. You got to watch out for yourself. You got to guard and make sure, first and foremost, that you fortify your own heart and your own mind so that you're in a good place to help somebody else, which is where he'll lead in the next few verses. So he says there are these four graces. I'll call them spiritual disciplines. He says these are the things that you got to take care of yourself, and you will be more than equipped for the conflict that we face with a falling away from Christ and His Word. To begin with, he lays these out in verse number 20. He gives us two in verse 20 and two in verse 21. The first thing he says we must do is build yourself in the Scriptures. Look at it, verse 20. But you, beloved. Again, he's referring now back to believers. He's been dealing with apostates. Now he comes back to, he says, here's what they do, but here's what you are to do, beloved. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, if you look back in verse 3, this verse goes goes along with it, because again, in verse number 3, it says, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." He's now going back after giving us this assignment, this commission to contend for the faith, and tells then about the apostates. He comes right back to it and says, here's the thing. It's not only just about contending for the faith in the church or in the world. It's making sure you're building up yourself on your most holy faith. Your most holy faith, again, is a reference to not just our act of believing. It is building up based upon what we believe. We're taught that in Romans 10:17, right? Faith is built, it comes about by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So to build ourselves upon our faith, it goes directly to what he describes in verse number 3. It's built upon the Word of God. It's built upon the Scriptures. So all believers, listen, as all believers fall into this place, we have to take upon, well, what am I going to do about it? The first thing I have to do myself is I have to build myself up in the Scriptures. You got to believe somewhere. You got to go somewhere. So all believers begin with someone introducing them to the Bible, right? Didn't that happen to you? Somewhere along the line, somebody introduced you to this blessed book. So somebody somewhere along the line told you, you don't have to make guesswork of life. No, there's some already truths and principles already wrote down. You don't have to wing it. God already gives you the recipe. You don't have to wonder how to build a family. God already lays out the blueprint. Somewhere along the line, whether it was a parent or a preacher or a friend, somewhere along the line, somebody caused you to consider the Word of God and what it could do and how what its impact in your life could be. And so you learn that, but notice what he's saying. He says there comes a point where someone introduced you to this book and then they taught you some things in this book. So you learned. You learned from some, again, preachers and teachers and folks who come along just like a little baby. A little Carter sat there this afternoon, and we're all eating and so forth. And Carter, I'm telling you, he's already addicted to food. He's just like his daddy. He loves food. And so he'll just, before you ever get food to him, he's already got his motor running. He's just waiting for you to shove something in there. And so, but he is purely helpless, and so he has to sit there. You got to put him in the high chair. And so you can't set anything in front of him. He'd destroy it. It'd be everywhere. And so every spoonful, everything's going in his mouth. And that's kind of the way it works. My friend, if he's 10-year-old and we're doing that, we got problems. If he's 30-year-old, we really got problems. See, somewhere along the line, we understand that you have to get them started and you have to work them through these infantile stages, but you're working them towards something. You're working toward the point where he can feed himself. My friend, the reason God gives us teachers and pastors and leaders and helps and so forth, but the ultimate goal is to get you to a place where you learn to feed yourself. See, in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul sat around with those Ephesians leaders and he's been with them for 3 years and he's about to leave them, and he says, I'm committing you to God, I'm giving you to God, committing you to His Spirit, but here's what you got to do. You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to feed God's sheep the Word. You got to protect the sheep, and you got to defend off the wolves that will invade the Word. That's your job. But he comes along, it's not enough just to get it from the leaders. Again, at some point, we have to feed ourselves. 1 Peter chapter number 2 in verse 2 says this, as newborn babes, that means even while you're a baby, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. You won't grow without the milk of the Word. It's impossible. My friend, your health will stagnate. You'll look like a malnourished child. You'll be more likely to get sick. You'll be more likely to die. You'll be more likely to catch all kinds. But when you're well fed, you got to learn to feed yourself, he says. Feed yourself. That's the emphasis. I've heard sometimes people throw off on 5 years or 10 years or 15 or many times more years than that, the excuse of, well, I was saved at this young age, but I lived like hell for all these other years. And then they cast it off as the blaming that nobody discipled me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Nobody discipled me. Well, my friend, there's some truth in that, because the church has a huge responsibility. God didn't just tell the church, go share the gospel. The full commission is share the gospel and then teach them all the other things that I told you, right? So the full message and commission of the disciples is not enough just to tell them the gospel. We have to go further. We got to be willing to deal with all the strains and pains and messes of little children to get them along the way, to teach them how to feed themselves. But the reality is some people dismiss this so easy. When nobody discipled me, I want to tell you this, listen to me very carefully. The message of this apostle and the message of the Word of God is, my friend, you got to learn to feed yourself. You can't wait on somebody to get it right. You can't wait on somebody just to serve it up just right and always dot every I and cross every T. I'm telling you, when God saved me, I am so grateful to God. My first Bible is in my office. I still use it from time to time and pull it out. But that Bible they put in my hands, I realized, my friend, I'm going to starve on what I'm getting. I mean, I had a good loving pastor and I had a good loving Sunday school teacher. But I'm like, that ain't enough. I can't live off Sunday morning. I can't live off Wednesday nights. I'm telling you, I was starving. And I'd get in this book and my friend just read and read and read. I'd get to work early and read for about an hour. I'd get off, go home, read the Word of God, spend time in the evenings listening to ministers teaching, checking them out, following them line by line, spending time in this book. And I want to tell you, I've been doing it for 30 years, still ain't got over it. You know what my plan for the new year, my greatest investment for the new year is? Stay reading this book. What's your plan? Well, I'm going to come to church more often, preacher, so I can learn more. No, my friend, it will not be enough. You've got to feed yourself. You will be prey for the false teachers. You will be prey for the enemy because without the Word of God, you're defenseless. You cannot win. You are a casualty, either already or one waiting to happen. You must build yourself up in the Scriptures. I love the image. You got to love it when you're reading through the Old Testament is so fascinating. I love in particular the place when you come and you're seeing in the book of Nehemiah chapter number 4 and all they're trying to build the wall. It's all they're trying to do is get a wall built and they're being threatened all around the fear. And so they didn't stop. Nehemiah just orchestrated them in such a way. And he said by the end of the thing, they had their working trowel or hammer or whatever in one hand and they had their weapon in the other hand. They're like, we're ready for either. We're ready for either. We're ready to build or we're ready to fight, whatever it is. And my friend, the Scripture is both hammer and sword. Amen. If you're going to build, you're going to do something for God, you got to do it based on the Word of God. You're going to fight the enemy, you got to do it based upon the Word of God. Never forget, watch this. Never forget, when you pick up a Bible and you start reading, people know you read the Bible, guess what? They're going to have some input on it. I've had many, many people, some of them closest to me, discourage me from reading the Bible. You don't need to be reading that. That is not that important. You need to put that away. You need to think more. You need to do this. And they would discourage the Bible reading. Others would come along and say, you cannot take that literally. I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about deacons. Tell them, you can't take it literally. You got to view it. You can't get so fanatical. Don't believe everything that you're reading. Even to the point of people mocking reading the Bible. My friend, you just got to prepare yourself. You got to say, who am I going to believe? These people who are winging through life and their life is always a mess? Or I'm going to believe the God who says, if you'll just listen to what I'm telling you, son, you'll build your house on the rock. I'm glad I chose to build on the rock. And so you got to build yourself. You can't wait on the preacher. You got to get a Bible and you got to open. Best resolution you can make this year is to say, every day I'm going to crack open that book. Every day I'm going to open it and spend time in God's Word. My friend, we must do it ourselves. Verse 20, again, the last part of the verse, though, gives us a second grace. He says, not only building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We all know prayer is important. In fact, I would dare to guess that every person in this room prays in some form or some fashion. I would guess that happens at some. I don't know the frequency. I don't know the depth. But you probably pray at some time. Maybe when your wife's after you or your kid's going crazy. You're going to pray about something, right? But you would have to agree also that a lot of prayer is not spiritual, right? There's a lot of praying we do. It ain't a whole lot of spiritual praying. A lot of it's exactly what James says in James chapter 4, verse 3. You're praying to consume it upon your lust. That's all you're doing. You're not seeking to relate to me. You don't really want to know what I think about it. You've already made up your mind what you're going to do. You're just asking me to strike you dead if it ain't my will for your life. My friend, a whole lot of praying we do is not spiritual praying. So he says, when you pray, pray in the Holy Spirit. That's a good advice. That's a good word. pray in the Holy Spirit. That's an important direction. By the way, he says you got to pray yourself in the Spirit. Nobody can pray for me. It's wonderful to have other people, but nobody can do the knee work I've got to do. I've taught my children praying as I've raised them. Pray for my children every single day, every day. And some of the same things, particular things, I've prayed for them from the moment they've been conceived. Already praying for Carter and the things that he's going to have and experience as an adult man. I don't even know what the gender of our new grandchild that's in the oven right now. I don't know, but I'm already praying for it. I'm already praying for its future. Already praying God do certain things in its life, my friend. But listen to the thing, nobody can do my praying for me. I got to do my praying for me. He says, and when you spend time before God, you got to pray in the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Well, my friend, it doesn't mean praying in tongues. That is not what that means. That is an absurd distortion of praying in the Spirit. It does not mean that. In fact, it's in contrast to verse number 19 that leads into that verse that says, these apostates, they separate themselves. They're sensual, having not the Spirit. In other words, they're operating on their own fleshly means, but you pray in the Spirit. My friend, it's a good thing for the church to do some checks and just to boil down to the basic reality that here's the thing about it. God lives in me. I have the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in me. I am referred to as His temple. My body is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. And my friend, He didn't come just to play cards. He didn't come just to hang out and see how well you do. He comes to empower us in all areas, especially in the matter of prayer. In fact, praying in the Holy Spirit is connected to the first part of the verse. Notice it says this, building yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's a connection between spending time in the Word of God and prayer. How? Well, it just so happens the Holy Spirit's the one who authored the book we're supposed to spend time in. So the author of the Word of God says, I got some things. Before you talk to me, let me talk to you. And when you listen to what the Holy Spirit of God has to say in His Word, then it informs your mind who He is and how He works. And so He enables us through the spiritual book to now speak a spiritual prayer and make spiritual petitions. John 15:7 lines this up and says almost the same thing. Remember what Jesus says? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. It's a powerful promise. It's amazing how many nut jobs are out there just saying, well, there he said, you can ask what you will and it's going to be done to you. No, my friend, you only read half the verse. It's when you're abiding in Christ and His Word is living. It's abiding in you. When you're abiding with Christ and you're walking with Him, you're going to know what kind of stuff to pray for. When the Word of God's powerful and active in you, you're going to know in your right mind. And when you ask walking with Christ in His Word, you're going to know what to ask for. And He's going to do based upon a spiritual prayer. So what the Spirit of God does in our life is that He comes along. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Here's what it means. It means I'm to realize that the God of this world, the God that you and I know, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the God that lives in me is the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's who I'm relating with and relating to and relating even by. And so the Holy Spirit of God active in my life is when I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. It just means I'm praying not coming with my agenda and my objectives before God. I'm coming submitted for Him. Warren Wiersbe made the great statement that prayer is not getting our will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. That's what prayer is. He said, why in the world will we just pray then? Why do we need to spend time with God asking things that He's going to provoke? Here's the thing, because it provokes the greatest thing that exists in life, and that is relationship. It's not push button, my friend. God relates to us, and He relates to us, and He invites us into His will. He invites us into His workings, His divine plans, as we engage Him in prayer. So how does the Holy Spirit help us and engage in prayer? Well, let me suggest to you a few things. Number one, the Spirit aids us by conviction. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that God says, there's coming a day where I'm going to pour my Spirit upon all flesh, and this outpouring is going to result in a spirit of grace and supplication. He says that they'll look on me whom they have pierced. They'll have this conviction and bitterness would come over them because of their offense. Can I tell you how the Holy Spirit helps our prayer? Here's what He does. When you pray in the Holy Spirit, before you just start rattling off all your list of dues for God and giving Him His to-do list, The Holy Spirit of God, when you pray and you're sensitive to Him, He'll remind you, my friend, that God wants you to deal with the things that separate you first. So He's going to bring spiritual conviction. He's going to aid you. He's going to help you get a prayer through, because Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, He ain't going to hear me. We studied in Sunday school this morning. You're not right with people. He says, leave what you're doing with me. Go fix your problem with people. Then come back and we'll talk. Holy Spirit of God works through conviction. He aids us. Nah, you need to get this straight so that your prayer can be effective. He also aids in comfort. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, beautiful verses. Paul writes on this great chapter in the Holy Spirit. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Can anybody say amen there? Amen. We don't have a clue sometimes what we ought to be praying for. So sometimes we're saying, well, I got to pray. I don't have a clue, especially when we're hurting. When you're hurting and you're broken, you don't even know how to verbalize what you even need. He says, in those times, the Holy Spirit of God helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, it just means the Holy Spirit of God is praying. He intercedes on our behalf for us. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will. When we don't know how to pray, we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit of God is praying exactly for what we need. It says He helps our infirmities. The word help means to lay hold with. That's literally what it means. It means like you're moving a large piece of furniture, and nobody can do it by themselves, and so you can only get one in. The word actually helps. It means to come along and hold it up with you, to help you obtain it, to help you to get where you need to get. You ever watch somebody with infirmities? He said He helps our infirmities. Infirmities means weakness or feebleness either in mind or in body. So it doesn't mean physical weakness, though it can. It can also mean a mental weakness, an emotional weakness. He says, the Spirit of God helps us. He comes along to help us to get, obtain, and to carry our load in despite our feebleness, physically or mentally. You ever seen somebody feeble physically? Maybe in the hospital, a nursing home, and they have an attending nurse or a helper that has to help them and keep close watch upon them and help them out of bed, help them walk down the hall, help them get back into bed, help them shower. And it's just there to daily attend them in their weaknesses. And here's the picture. The Holy Spirit of God, we feel so helpless. I mean, if we really began to talk about our prayer life, most people feel so inept. That we really don't do a good job of praying. We don't know how to pray, and we don't do a very effective job. A lot of times we think because we're not praying some flowery prayer like a lot of people can. But here's the thing about it. He says the Holy Spirit of God helps in our infirmity. He comes along with our feeble minds and our feeble bodies, and He aids us in prayer, encouraging us, strengthening us through those weak times. Thirdly of all, the Spirit aids us in confidence. I love this passage of Scripture. Such a familiar one we shared a lot around the holidays. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Aren't those encouraging words? Amen. I'm glad I came to church just to read that right there. He says, the Holy Spirit of God, He said, we're sons. He said, He didn't just leave us as sons as a title. He put His Spirit inside of us to remind us that we're sons. And He's always crying out, Abba, Father. It is this pleading Spirit within the believer giving us confidence in prayer. Romans 8:15 says, for you're not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. All I'm telling you, my friend, a lot of times we get discouraged in the area of life, and we get discouraged with what's going on. But when we spend time praying, yielded and submitted unto the Holy Spirit of God, He gives us confidence. He gives us confidence. It lets us know you're not a servant waiting on an appointment to meet with God. You're a son. You get to walk right on in. I'm telling you, somebody should have just celebrated that. I'm telling you what, I remember, it's very memorable in my mind. I can relive it every single day of my elementary life and so forth. And I'm coming home from school, and I'd come home, my mom working at downtown Atlanta, and she'd have to deal with it several hours before we would see her after school. And so as soon as we get home, first thing y'all do, call my office. And so we'd call the office. And my mom worked for the state insurance commissioner, and so she was a busy lady, important lady in the state capitol. And so we'd call through and ask for Susan Johnson. They said, "Oh, she's busy. Can I take you down your number?" And I say, "This is her son." And they'd say, "Hang on a second." My friend, I didn't have to have an appointment with Mama. I don't need no appointment with Mama. Why? Because I'm her son. She's stuck with me, right? And so here's the thing about it. The Holy Spirit of God works to give us confidence. When we approach God, we're not some poor, helpless slave saying, "Oh God, if you got time for me," some kind of humility that's a false humility. No, we come before the throne of God and say, "Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but you adopted me. You chose me. You put me in your family. I'm just coming claiming the rights you say I have before you as a son." Amen. Holy Spirit of God does that. Because sometimes we don't feel like anything, and the Holy Spirit of God cries out, "Abba, Father," from our hearts. And number four, the Spirit of God aids us by courage. You know, the most memorable part of Ephesians chapter 6 concerning spiritual warfare is all the equipment that we put on. The helmet, the shield, breastplate, the belt, even down to the shoes, with the sword. We talk about all those pieces, when in reality, the closing remark in spiritual warfare and the armament of God is verse 18, when he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." In other words, no matter how much armor you got, no matter how much you cover, no matter how well ready you are for the defense, you got to pray always with all supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. My friend, the Spirit of God aids us in courage. He aids us in courage. My friend, he fuels us for the fight. I don't know about you, sometimes I get tired. I mean, I do. All the fronts you're called to fight on, all the burdens many times you're called to bear, and sometimes, my friend, you just feel like sometimes you wish you could just, you know, slip away. You could just exit somewhere and just be away from all of it. But the Holy Spirit of God comes along and says, "No, we got this thing. Oh, we're more than conquerors." You know, we read the Bible, we're reading all these stories like Moses crossing the Red Sea or David fighting Goliath. We've heard those stories so often that when you're first reading it, if you're first reading it, you might be afraid for Moses or you might be afraid for David. But when we read it now, we're like, "Giant, you're in trouble. You don't even know it. You got something on your hand. You ain't there. You've been bit off more than you can chew, big boy." And that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. He comes and says, "Not by your power or your might, but we're going to do this by the Spirit of God." Amen. He gives courage. He just breeds courage. He won't let us quit. He's the comforter. So he reminds us, not only is he going to encourage us like a cheerleader. Isn't it amazing that we have cheerleaders in sports? To me, I think that's fascinating sometimes. Even at professional levels, you still got the cheerleader. Now I'm thinking, these old boys, if the paycheck ain't enough and just getting out there and enjoying what they're doing ain't enough, they got these people. I'm saying, it don't matter if they're 40 down 40 points, there's somebody still over there clapping and singing and dancing, cheering on their team. My friend, the Holy Spirit of God is more than a cheerleader. He don't just cheer us on and breed courage. He comes along and says, I'm gonna fight with you. In fact, here's the reality. I'm going to fight through you. And so the Spirit aids us in prayer. So what do you got to do? You got to build yourself in the Scriptures. Number two, you got to pray yourself in the Spirit. Nobody can do it for you. Number three, you got to keep yourself in God's serenity. Look at it in verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. What a great, powerful verse. Keep yourself in the love of God. My friend, this is an important verse. It's one that when we first read it, we're kind of sometimes taking it aback because there's some contrasting verses that we have to kind of find it and find a fit for this. Because when we read Romans 8:39, Paul says, "Nothing can separate us from God's love." We read Jude, the first verse tells us that we're beloved, we're called, we're even preserved in Christ Jesus. And when we read verse number 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and he'll present you faultless before. You're saying, how do I keep myself? I thought God was keeping me in his love. But he says nobody can do this for you. You got to keep yourself in the love of God. The word keep is an important word. It's used quite often in the scripture. And keep doesn't always tell the whole story or the way we use keep today. But the word keep literally means to guard from loss. It means to guard from loss or injury. It means to stand guard. It means that you have to be vigilant. You have to watch out. You have to guard. Nobody can guard you better than you. You have to guard yourself. And so he says, keep yourself in God's love. Guard yourself in this realm of God's love. The picture seems to be here almost, it's not the relationship love that we're dealing with. It's this fellowship love with God. When you come to know Christ, you're in an eternal, everlasting love. There's nothing that can ever break that bond. There's no losing that. There's no throwaways. God doesn't say, well, I tried, but my friend, you wouldn't listen, and so you're out the door. There's none of that, but there's this love in the fellowship, right? Y'all have experienced that with your children. You've experienced it maybe with your parent. I promise you, you've experienced it with your spouse, right? You didn't get divorced, but sometimes it's felt like y'all are on two different opposite ends of the planet. Why? Because you got outside the love. You got outside the grace. My grandfather would say, boy, you're on my list. And I'm telling you, I don't always know what the list was, but I knew we'd just gotten outside of the realm of Granddaddy's love. And so here's the thing about it. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Here's what Jesus described it in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Watch this. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. How do I stay in Christ's love? How do I keep myself in the love? Just walk with him. Amen. Just walk in concert with him. Just comply with him. Walk in cooperation. When I start walking at odds with him, he says, I'm going to get outside of the love of God. It's not that God ceases to love. It's in that realm of God's experienced blessing. I love the Old Testament picture of this in this love relationship between Boaz and Ruth. Remember when Ruth first went out and the Bible says she just happened upon the field of Boaz, and so she starts picking all the gleanings, and then Boaz inquires who she is, and I love that he says, boys, throw her out. Don't try to pick up everything. Y'all let some fall on the ground on purpose. Leave her some handfuls on purpose. And so he's pursuing her. And then all of a sudden she starts pursuing him. But when he meets her, he says, I'm going to tell you what, you're a virtuous woman. Don't go to any other field. Everything you need's right here. Don't go any other field. When she gets home, she tells her mama-in-law, Naomi, she says, Mama, here's what she said. He told me, don't go anywhere. She says, honey, don't go in no other field. You stay right there. He's going to take care of you. Don't go in. Not only do you not need, you ain't going to find no better than what you get right there. Don't risk it. Stay right there in that field. My friend, this is what's being echoed by the Apostle Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. You're enjoying this benevolence. You're enjoying this walk with God. Keep yourself right there. Don't get outside that. Don't do like the Ephesian church, according to Ephesians 2, who had left their first love. They got away, and Christ says, listen, you better repent. If you don't repent, there's going to be consequences. That's getting outside of God's love. The prodigal son, who was beloved by the father. It's evident throughout the story of the prodigal son, and yet he got outside. He went to a far place and got outside the realm of the blessing and provision and expressed love of the father. Again, it says if there's this circle of bliss where blessings flow, and that is a result of being obedient to Christ. Salvation, my friend, is the gift of God by obeying Christ in believing and trusting him as the Savior and Lord of our life. But the everyday Christian life, he becomes our father, we become his sons and his daughters, and he puts us on notice and says this, I want you to walk with me, and as you walk with me, and I can form you, and I'm going to build you, and I'm going to grow you, and I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to teach you, but when you err, Hebrews 12 says, I'm going to chastise you. Now you stay with me, we're going to move along, but when you get outside my will, when you get outside this realm of blessing, there are consequences, much expressed through the prodigal son and the Ephesian church. Are you following that? My friend, I just want to tell you sometimes why I obey God. Sometimes it ain't the best motivation. Sometimes it ain't all because I'm spiritual or because I've got some, you know, higher expression. No, sometimes I just don't want, I put it this way. I don't want to mess up my good thing with God. I enjoy my days with God. I enjoy the place. And it's taken some rocky roads. And I'm telling you, there's probably many more rocky roads ahead. But I want to tell you, I don't want to invite that. And so when I am put before a clear situation where I got to obey or disobey, I'm going to obey because I don't want to mess up the greatest thing I have every day I exist. And that is the love and the presence and the fellowship with Christ. Nobody can do it for you. You got to keep yourself in the love of God. Don't say, well, they made me do it, or this is what's happening. No, my friend, you got to be responsible. Keep yourself blessable. Number four, look yourself for the Savior. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Why is this important? This last grace, you got to look. You got to look for the Savior. He's giving us kind of the context of our constant perspective. Everything that happens in the course of a day or in the course of this next year, we got to view it in the context of keeping our eyes on Christ, looking for Him to come. We just sang about it. When the choir sings that, I'm telling you, I'm looking for any second the Lord just to say, come up hither. Hey, he probably won't use King James language, but he's going to say, get up here, whatever. We're going to leave out of here like a bullet. He says, I want you to keep your eyes. Keep that on your mind. The emphasis of this, you got to get your eyes. And again, you got to do it yourself. When the world's decaying, you got to get your eyes off the decaying world. When there's counterfeit among religion, you got to get your eyes off counterfeit religion, and you got to keep your eyes on Christ. My friend, there's so much taking place in our country now with not only the corruption morally, the politics will just make you vomit, the corruption, the confusion, the intentional corruption that goes, and you see all this stuff, and my friend, the reality, what am I going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I want to enjoy my day, and so I'm not going to look at all this junk. I'm going to keep my eyes on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because when He comes, we've already read through this chapter, that when He comes, it means judgment on the wicked. But here He says, when He comes, it's going to be mercy for us. Mercy. He's looking for the Lord Jesus. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means we're already experiencing mercy, but I'm telling you, we ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, God has been merciful, amen? Amen. Some of y'all are pitiful. Y'all are pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. Y'all ain't ready for this year. I know y'all. I know you need some mercy. Aren't you glad God's been merciful to you? Amen. Absolutely. He's been merciful to us, but here's all we've got's the thimble so far. My friend, all we've experienced comparatively to glory, when we experience the fullness of God's mercy, my friend, when it floods our soul, He calls it here eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Don't we already have eternal life? Absolutely. We got the earnest. We got the foretaste in the very beginning. We already got the promise. What's happening? All we're waiting on, my friend, is the full purchased possession. All we're waiting upon is God to make good on everything He's promised through His mercy and eternal life. That means a new heaven, a new earth, a new name, a new song, a new body, a new mind, a new nature. My friend, all is made new. In fact, John goes so far as to say, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but listen, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We'll be delivered from these vile bodies. So he says, look to Him. So what does looking mean? The very word look means to await with confidence and patience. So I'm waiting on the Lord to come. What does waiting look like biblically? I'm waiting on Christ. I'm looking for Him. He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. He can come when He gets ready for His church. I've got to be waiting upon Him. But what does waiting look like? Does it mean I just need to, you know, just waste my time, sit around, count away the hours, just waiting for it to come? Do I say the world is gone and gloomed and doomed already, so there's no use in trying to help it or do anything anymore? It's all over, so we'll just wait for Him to come. That is not what waiting looks like in the Scripture. Waiting in the Scripture looks like a patience. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. To the soul that seeks Him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. He says waiting upon the Lord has to do with patience. It's confidence. It's looking for Him. It's not dreading while I'm waiting. It's not like waiting in the waiting room of a hospital or an emergency room or a doctor's office. Y'all notice them wait times seem to get longer and longer. I ain't big on waiting. But I want to tell you, waiting on Jesus is good because it brings a confidence. It comes with a patience and a reassurance that He's coming. But it also involves productivity. Following Luke chapter 21 and following Matthew 24, these great prophetic chapters that talk about the coming of the Lord, The very next passage is dealing with, what do? We occupy. We stay busy. Waiting means being productive. Why he's coming, knowing he's coming, being prepared for his coming by being productive, and then purity. 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter really lays out one of the most distinct cases and express terminology of what's going to happen when Christ destroys and judges this earth and when he comes. And at the end of that, he says, now that we know what's coming, now that we know, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. My friend, knowing Christ is coming prepares us, equips us, that we can be productive and we can be ready when he comes. You know, John even says to the church in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is, he says, we need to be watching and ready so that we're not ashamed before him at his coming. I think Jude is expressing this church. You can hear the urgency in his writing. He's telling about all these bad eggs that are in the church. And he said, here's some things you've got to do for yourself. You're going to have to build yourself on your most holy. You're going to have to pray in the Holy Ghost. You're going to have to make sure that you're the one at the forefront doing these things that are going to fortify you. And then he says, you got to look for Jesus. You know, the Hebrew writer, when he's trying to help all these confused Jews figure out, should they stay, should they leave? They're listening to all the noise from their family and from their former religion. And he told them, here's what you're going to look unto Jesus. That's all I can tell you. You're going to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, horses, when they are, a lot of times when they're driving horses or racing horses, they'll put those blinders on them. And I've read articles how really useful those are, that it limits a horse's vision. They've got incredible vision. They can see 180 degrees in each eye, and so it limits it to about 30 degrees, and they put those blinders on them so that they're not distracted. And they found they're far more effective at the task that they're assigned to do when the blinders are on, because they're not looking here, they're not looking there, they're not afraid of this, they're not pondering this, they're just looking straight at the task before them. When I read Jude, it kind of reminds me when he's saying, all this is going on around you, and you got to contend, and there's some fights and some battles you got to fight, but just remember this, keep your blinders on. Keep your eyes. Don't be distracted from your task. We only got a life, and it's a short one. Amen? What am I going to do? I got grandchildren coming this world. What am I going to do? Let the liberals have it? What am I going to do? Turn it over to state-run religion? No, my friend, every breath God gives me to my death, you'll have to kill me to shut me up from telling people the Word of God. Contend for the faith, church. It's what God's called us to do. Let's bow for prayer.